Well, I don't suspect that there are very many of us who were not astonished on Thursday morning when we woke up at some point to discover what had happened in Miami. I remember turning on the television and I'd heard about it and then seeing the pictures of those buildings just collapse. The first one and then the second one, and there was an instant reminder of September 11th, only on a very different basis. And we've watched seeing that mound of rubble, and we've watched people desperately but almost hopelessly going through the remains, trying to rescue, hoping against all hope, and people who are gathering around. This is not supposed to happen in the most affluent country in the world. I mean, we can expect it in some places. And in a luxury condominium, or at least a very expensive one, on a beachfront in Miami, I'm told that the new hotel that's being built right next to it is selling condominiums in there for $10 million. This is a high-rent district. We know that's not the way it's supposed to happen. And so there's going to be all kinds of investigations. A lawsuit has already been filed, as you might expect. There's reports of some things that were not looked after. There's going to be angry, there's going to be grief. There's going to be all of those things that are inevitable. We want to find out so it doesn't happen again. And yet, in one form or another, it will. As I was thinking about all of this, I was reminded of an interesting episode that often isn't much looked at in the life of the Lord Jesus. It's found in Luke chapter 13. Let me just read it to you. There were some present who at that very time told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans? They were coming down to the temple to worship because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." The settings are very different, two millennia apart. A moral atrocity. Pilate slaughters people coming to worship. In our day, it's some person for some means going into a grocery store with a gun and shooting people. How many times has that been on? Nature of the atrocity differs, the reality of it doesn't. A building collapsing and falling on people in Jerusalem, and 18 people being killed. A building collapsing. People who are asleep at 1:30 in the morning and suddenly collapsed. Bad construction, probably a bad construction. But Jesus says, when you think of that, he doesn't try and explain it. This is a fallen world. Evil people do evil things. Even good people often do careless things. He says the warning that we need to take from that is, if you don't repent, you're going to perish. Because if you're not prepared to meet God, you're not prepared to live. Well, Peter was obviously there when he said that. I don't know whether he's thinking about that as he writes what he writes in 2 Peter chapter 3. But Peter's talking about something far more catastrophic than a tower killing 18 people or a collapsed apartment condominium killing now, it looks like it will be 150 people. He's talking about the time when the entire universe collapses. And the message is the same as Jesus. Repent. Repent. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. And we're making our way, getting close to the end of the book of 2 Peter. And this morning we're looking at chapter 3, verses 8 to 13. So let's read them together, and then we'll come and think our way through what God wants us to hear from the pen of the Apostle Peter. He's been talking about the reality of God's judgment and the coming of the Lord. The previous verse has talked about the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies, the elements, will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and its works that are done on it will be exposed. Now, most of your Bibles, there'll be a little note there, because there's a question about what the original text is. The King James reads, "And the works that are done on it will be burned up," which certainly makes sense in the context. And others read something like, "It will be exposed, it will be laid bare, it will become evident." Since all these things are to be dissolved in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, the underlying question in a lot of what goes on in 2 Peter is the second coming of the Lord Jesus. The false teachers were teaching, as we saw back in chapter 1, that it was a cleverly devised myth, that he's not going to come back. There will be no judgment. We don't need to fear giving an account to God. And Peter has, of course, been pushing against that and saying that this is just an excuse so that they can live immoral, unworthy, indulgent, self-indulgent lies. But now in chapter 3, he's been concerned to answer four questions. Will he really come? That's verses 1 to 7. And the answer is yes, he will. They're deliberately ignorant of the fact that he is coming back. Why hasn't he come? Where's the promise of his coming? That was the issue. Why hasn't he come? That's verses 8 and 9. What will happen when he comes? That's verses 10 to 13. What difference does it make? That's primarily verses 14 to 18, but it's also this morning, and we'll see it in verses 10 to 13 as well. So let's just walk through it and try and deal with those questions. Why hasn't he come? Where's the promise of his coming? He said he was going to return. He hasn't returned, and it's 40 years since he died. Where's the promise of his coming? For us, 2,000 years, he hasn't come. And Peter's answer is about two things. The first is about the Lord's relationship to time. The second is about the Lord's patience and purpose. So he begins by referring back to Moses. In Psalm chapter 90 and verse 4, Moses had said that 1,000 years when they pass are like yesterday in God's sight. And Peter picks up on that, and he builds on it to use both sides of what he says. So we hear him say that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. Some people take that and say, that's a formula. Every time you see a day in the Bible, you turn it into 1,000. No, it's just saying it's like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. What does that mean? That the Lord's relationship to time is different than ours. We are in time. We are prisoners of time. We relate to time in different ways. There are times when time seems to go terribly slowly. It's like, well, it's summer vacation time. And summer vacation time always meant the same thing for us, getting in a car, driving somewhere, and the kids on demand saying, "Are we there yet? Are we there yet?" "No, we've got 3 more days to go." And then there's the other side. When you get to my age and you look back and said, "How'd it go so fast?" There's times when time goes painfully slowly, usually in a waiting room for some professional, and it takes forever to hear your name called. And there's time when it seems to go by so fast. How did my child get to be that age? How am I on the verge of who knows when in the next 6 years, maybe being a grandparent, a great-grandparent? Where does it all go? But what, I'm not pointing at you, Morgan, no pressure. But the Lord, on one hand, 1,000 years are like a day. He sees it all immediately and immensely. They're immediately present to him. But a day is like 1,000 years in that he sees it intensively. He sees it in all of its elements. And so when we try to apply our idea of time to God, we're on totally different ways of viewing things. That's the first thing he wants to say. But there's another reason. It's because God is not willing that any should perish. He's not slow to fulfill his promise, but he's patient. He wants people to repent. False teachers were saying he's not coming as an excuse for sinfulness. But God intended the very fact that he hadn't come as an opportunity for repentance. Paul will write in Romans chapter 2 about, "Why do you, O man, despise the kindness and patience and forbearance of God? Don't you know that his kindness is to push you toward repentance?" In the Old Testament, there's a fascinating verse in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 21. It says, "Judgment is the strange work of God." It's the unusual work of God. What does that mean? That means that God takes no delight in judgment. It's not what propels him. It's not what moves him. God is, as he himself says, slow to anger and abounding in loyal love, as he said to Moses. But it also says at the end of that verse, he will by no means clear the guilty. And God's heart desire is to show mercy, to show love, to show grace. That's his instinctive response to us, even in our sins. And so he allows space for repentance and moves us toward repentance. He is the God who desires all men to be saved, as Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But he's also a holy God who must judge sin. So he delays and delays and delays that there can be no doubt that those who have refused to repent deserve the judgment of God upon them. But don't misunderstand, he says, the judgment of God. The false teachers say, God or the Lord hasn't come. We can do as we please. Scripture says, the Lord hasn't come. There's still time to repent. Because what will happen when he comes is something overwhelming in its immensity. And that takes us to verses 10 to 13. And they're framed around two things: the end of the old and the beginning of the new. Notice how verse 10 says it. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and its works that are done on it will be burned up or exposed or laid bare. Now, what Peter is talking about is the day of the Lord. And we've talked about it before. And then he calls it in verse 12, the day of God. The day of the Lord in the Old Testament is used over and over and over when God in his holiness and his justice intervenes in human life to punish the guilty and to bring blessing and to bring in his kingdom. And there were small d, days of the Lord in the Old Testament, when God moved against his people. But all of those point to the big D, day of the Lord, that comes at the end of the time. Listen to Zephaniah. Picked up the wrong card here. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14. The great day of Yahweh is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of Yahweh is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. The day of wrath is that day, a day of darkness and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the terrified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind, so that they will walk like the blind because they've sinned against Yahweh. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of Yahweh and the fire of his jealousy. All the earth shall be consumed for a full and sudden end. He will make all the inhabitants of the earth. It doesn't sound like a day you want to be there. Now, the day of the Lord is not a day in terms of a 24-hour period. It is a period of time. It's an extended time with a number of events that are part of it. It begins after the Lord has come and called up his people to be with them, and there is a time of outpoured judgment on the earth and a number of other events. If you were to turn to the book of Revelation, you would discover a series of events that finally bring to the point in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. It will say the old heaven and the old earth are passed away. I'm not going to go back and refer to that, but now as Peter is describing this, he is looking at the culminating moment at the end of the day of the Lord, as all of those things are coming. And he says it is a day that is utterly surprising. It will come like a thief. It's interesting. Paul writes, "You yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them like birth pains upon a pregnant woman. And they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, but in the light," he will go on to say. But what he is describing here is the culminating moment of all of the outpoured judgment of God at the end of the age, and so we hear these catastrophic descriptions. You notice in verse 7, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed or burned up. And then verse 11, all these things are thus to be dissolved. And then verse 12, the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. It is an amazing statement that the earth, the present heavens and earth, and he's talking here about the cosmos, what came into being in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the language here. is going to be removed. It is going to be dissolved. Now, Bible scholars debate back and forth. Does this mean that it's going to be utterly obliterated? The whole cosmos, the Milky Way, that you're going to go, does that mean that's God's going to start all over again? That's what it sounds like here. But then we have Romans chapter 8. And it says in chapter 8, the whole creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, because the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own accord, but because of him who subjected it, in order that the creation might be set free from its bondage to corruption, the glorious liberty of God's people. That sounds like it's going to be refined and purified. So there's two schools, and it really doesn't matter. It's all going to come out in God's purpose. Some say this talks about the end of the present creation. So Revelation chapter 21, verse 21, I saw new heavens and the earth, new earth, for the old heavens and the old earth passed away. And others say, yes, but that isn't sort of the fire that burns it up. It's the fire that purges. It's the fire that purifies. It's the fire that makes everything brand new. I don't know. Some days I think one, some days the other, but it's not in my hand, and I don't know that it makes any difference practically. But what he is saying is that this earth as we know it, this universe as we know it, is bound for a total reframing. God is going to bring into being something new, and that's described. And so we have simply the statement in verse 13. According to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is the language of Isaiah 65 and the language of Isaiah 66, which talks about, I believe, the millennial kingdom is the kind of first stage of the eternal kingdom, but it's something utterly new. It's new in kind. It's new in quality. It is a place that is set and fit for those of us who have been raised with Christ and are in resurrection bodies. So your eternal destiny is not heaven out there somewhere. It is in a physical world. It is in a world like ours, except it will be free from any contamination by sin and all contamination by human weakness and human failing. And what our relationship to the rest of the cosmos is, because we have resurrection bodies, will be totally different. It's unimaginable what we are going to experience. But God is promising it is a place in which righteousness dwells. It's God's place. The Lord Jesus will be present in a powerful and significant and central way. About much of it, we have the highly symbolic language that is used in the book of Revelation that describes something beyond our imagining in terms of what God has prepared for us. But Peter's point is not simply to satisfy our curiosity. And here's a very important principle. God did not give us prophecy to satisfy our curiosity, but to shape our character, to sharpen our hope, and to energize our service. He tells us these things so that we would see life around us differently. Not that we would minimize it, not that we would think, oh, this is all going to burn up, what does it matter? You notice what he says? Seeing all these things are going to be dissolved, what kind of people ought you to be? So there's the question. If I really believe this, how does it affect the way I live? How does it affect who I am in the presence of God and how I am living for him? What kind of people ought we to be? You notice he says, in all godliness, and holiness. Actually, he uses a plural, which doesn't work in English, in all godlinesses and holinesses. And what he's saying, our actions and our attitudes could be consistent with our hope. Titus writes the same way. When he says, looking for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem for himself a people zealous of good works. And what Peter wants to say is God saved you from sin, but he also saved you for holiness. And if you're genuinely saved, you live in the light of what God wants you. The false teachers were saying, hey, God forgives, live as you want. Peter writes, God is forgiven. Live in the light of who you're going to become, a person living in righteousness. You're not yet all that you will be, but that's your destiny. Live appropriately. So if the first thing is let it shape your character, the truth that this world is passing away and there is a new world that God has for his people, but also let it sharpen your focus. So you'll notice the word that he uses three times in this passage. In verse 12, waiting for or watching for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Verse 13, according to his promise, we are waiting, we're watching for new heavens and an earth, new earth. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting, watching for these. So the call of Scripture is that we live watching and waiting and looking toward what God is going to provide for us in Christ. There's all kinds of concerns that we, and you can read in different directions, about getting all of the calendar right, about what's going to happen in future times. And that has its place. But the really significant thing is, am I living in the light of the return of the coming of the Lord Jesus and all that means? Now, there's an interesting phrase in here, and it says in verse 12, waiting for or watching for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Hastening the coming of the day of God. That seems to read that somehow we can speed up the time in which the Lord is going to come. And the word can be taken to mean that. And yet, I must confess, even though I've heard all kinds of people say, hasten the day of the Lord's coming, the Lord Jesus said, God has set in his own power, the Father set in his own power, the times and the seasons. So I have a hard time understanding how it could mean speed it up. Many people much wiser than I understand it that way. But this word can also mean to be eager for, to be anxious for. And that makes more sense to me, that I'm to be eager for the coming of the Lord. And yet, as I live in the light of that, the promise is, am I living ready? Beloved, it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope set on him purifies himself as he is pure. So John's great message, or Peter's great message here, is not simply to tell us that the old heavens and the old earth are marked for either total rehabilitation or destruction and replacement. The real issue is, what kind of person are you as a Christ follower? But a more urgent question is, are you a Christ follower? He's delaying so that you might repent, so that you might know for sure that you've put your faith and trust in Christ and bowed the knee before him. And so the first question is, have I repented? Have I owned that I'm a sinner and trusted that Jesus Christ, as my Savior, took my sins in his body on the cross, died, rose again, and is at the Father's right hand to return for me because I've trusted in him. If we believe that, then it shapes the way we live. We had a little plaque in the front room of our house as a boy growing up. Actually, we had it for the whole time that I was in that house. It was a little bat beaten and broken up in different places, but my mother would keep gluing it back together and stick it up. We would play marbles with steelies. I know some of you don't know what those are, and being boys, we'd set it up as a target and it would get chipped and broke. It was my brother's fault. They were younger and not as wise as I am. But there it was. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Always was there. Only one life will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. It's quaint, cute, but it's also true. So how do we live? We live in a broken world. Do we just turn our back and say, this world is not my home, I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere, well, not quite beyond the blue. There'll be a new blue and they'll be down on the new blue. Knowing too much theology ruins a lot of little songs, but or do I recognize, no, if I really believe this, then what Paul said is true. I'm to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord because my labor is not in vain in the Lord. The reality of the coming of the Lord doesn't make what we do now irrelevant. It makes it meaningful. Even a cup of cold water done in the Lord's name. Even reaching out to children, or maybe especially an unborn children, preserving their life. Even being concerned about the moral decay of our present life. We are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. We're citizens of an earthly kingdom. The heavenly is more important than the earthly, but the earthly is the place where God has called us to live in a way that represents him. To let our light so shine before people that they may see our good works and glorify our God is in heaven. What I'm trying to say is this. Knowing that the world that we live in is temporary doesn't excuse us from our responsibility to us. It drives us to be God's agents carrying out his purposes in the world. Hopefully living in such a way that our lives will draw other people to repentance and trust in the Lord Jesus. When you think that the problem of sin is so great that God's going to redo the universe because of it. I mean, that's what this passage is saying. Sin has so corrupted the universe that God is going to restart. You begin to realize how intense the judgment of God on our Savior for sin was. That's the repulsion of a holy God against our sin, and Christ bore our sins in his body on the cross. And so we come to this table to remember and to reflect on what it means that we've become children of God, not with corruptible things, which is silver and gold, as Peter puts it, but with precious blood, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. The table of the Lord is the table of the Lord, not of Redeemer fellowship. If you know and trust him, he invites you to take of these symbols. If you haven't, do it while there's time.